There is two brothers who are known in a town that as just being dirty, rotten scoundrels. They were known, they were adulterers, drunkards, and they robbed people, and they were just horrible men. And one day one of them died. And the one came to the pastor and he said, "Pastor, I'd like you to bury my brother. I'll do whatever you ask of me." He goes, "But I want you to do one thing for me. I want you to refer to my brother as a saint." And pastor says, "All right, I'll do that." So at the funeral, he starts talking about his brother. What a dirty, rotten, no good scoundrel this man was. He lived his whole life in rebellion. His whole life he stole from people. He was an adulterer. He was a drunkard. But compared to his brother, he was a saint. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and open them up to Revelation. As we know, as you know, if you've been with us for the last few weeks, we're working our way through the seven churches, and we are now in our fourth church, Thyatira. And so we're going to look at that. It starts in verse chapter 2, verse 18, and it goes all the way down to 29. And so I'm going to give you a warning. One of the things about preaching is it's kind of like flying an airplane. That's what a lot of, you'll hear pastors and people talk about it. It's like, or anyone, anytime you give a speech in front of somebody or you do any kind of communication, it's kind of like flying. You have to get a good takeoff, right? You have to get people on board and you got to get it up in the air, right? Hopefully the little joke, we did that. We'll see. We want to keep it afloat, right? You got to stay in the air. You can't crash along the way, right? And then you got to land it. You got to land that puppy, right? So that's what we're going to try to do. You know, I'm going to get a good takeoff. But I'm going to tell you today, when we read through this scripture, you're going to, you know, how many of you have flown before? Have you ever heard the pilot, you know, "Hello, this is pilot so-and-so. We have some turbulent weather ahead of you, so it's going to get a little bumpy, so put your seatbelt on. Maybe not walk around in the cabin. If you have to go to the restroom, go ahead and take care of that now." Right? All right. So I'm just telling you, as you read this, today's sermon, you're in for a little bumpy weather. All right? So you can take that any way you want, but we're going to talk about it. Something here today that we've been kind of talking about already, but it's going to come out even more. So I'm reading from the Holman Christian Standard Bible, and it says this. It starts in verse 19. And before we get started, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I just thank you that we have these words that you've given us, Lord, your revelation to us, Lord, to teach us and to guide us and to reveal more about yourself, about your character and your nature. And Lord, and it shapes us and molds us. And so this morning, that's what we pray for. We pray that we'll open up this word and we'll hear it said and it'll speak to our hearts. And Lord, I pray that it'll change us. It'll open our eyes to things that we need to see, Lord, and we'll recognize your character, your nature, your love, your mercy, and your grace, Lord, and that we'll be changed by that. And we just pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So write to the angel, to the church of Thyatira, the Son of God, the one whose eyes are like a fiery flame and whose feet are like fine bronze, says, "I know your works, your love, your faithfulness, service, and endurance. Your last works are greater than your first. But I have this against you. You tolerate a woman, Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and teaches and deceives my slaves to commit sexual immorality and to eat meat sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she does not want to repent of her sexual immorality. Look, I will throw her into a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of her practices, I will kill her children with a plague. Then all the churches will know that I am the one who examines minds and hearts, and I will give to each one according to your works. I say to the rest of Thyatira, who do not hold to this teaching, who haven't known the deep things of Satan, as they say, I do not put away your burden. I do not put any other burden on you, but hold on to what you have until I come. The one who is victorious is the ones who keep my works to the ends. And I will give him authority over the nations, and he will shepherd them with an iron scepter. He will shatter them like pottery. Just as though I received this from my Father, I also give him the morning star. Anyone who has an ear should listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. Pretty powerful, isn't it? Kind of makes you, okay, there's some stuff in here, right? As we continue to work our way through the seven churches, I hope you started taking notice of a word. And that word is endurance. There's a word that keeps coming up in these letters, if you haven't noticed, and it's the word endurance. And we will see it repeated in every letter. I'm confident of that because I've read it. It's there. And I would say that there's a theme that overarches, even in the whole letter Revelation, is one of endurance. The one who endures, you see this over and over again, stated by Christ. The second theme that appears in these letters is compromise with sinful practices. Can't escape it. It's in every letter. We see the same wording. Two things in the early church was constantly battling with two subjects, enduring, and that is staying faithful, and the second one was compromising within the church itself. Compromising their beliefs, things that they knew and understood. Again, we come to a church that's facing the same issues again. And so let's go through these verses and grab their basic meaning and see how we can apply what we learn. He starts out right to the angel of the church of Thyatira, the Son of God, the one whose eyes are like a fiery flame and whose feet are like fine bronze, says, I know your works, your love, faithfulness, service, endurance. Your last works are greater than your first. Jesus is the one talking. He is revealing this to John, and he pulls again from the first chapter a description that has already been used about him, and we see this time he's pulling from Revelation 1:14. He does this each time. If you see every letter, he pulls something from the first chapter that describes himself, that encourages that church or points that church to some direction, some issue, something that's going on to encourage them and to reveal to them. And we see this again. He identifies himself as the Son of God. Nowhere else in this letter will you see Jesus identify himself to the Son of God, but to this church, which is very interesting because why would he do this? But if you study a little bit of the history, what you find out is that the temple of Apollo is in Thyatira. And who is Apollo? He is the son of Zeus. See, Jesus is saying right here, he's saying, I am the Son of God. I'm not the God of some mythical being. I am the Son of God. And so he's establishing who he is. And everybody who has been in that city would have known that this is, he's truly identifying himself as the Son of God. There is no other Son of God. It is him. He's it. Eyes of fiery flame. And anywhere we see this kind of language in the Bible, we see this one comes from Daniel, but we'll see that everything God can see everything that's happening. Nothing escapes his eyesight. He can see everything. He knows all things, even those things done in secret. Nothing escapes the Lord. Job tells us, for he looks to the ends of the earth and he sees everything under heaven. So nothing escapes his eyes. He knows all things. And his feet are like fine bronze. He is powerful. That's the image, is he's powerful and he is sure in his ways. He's established. There's no one like him. He says he knows the works of the church. He says, your last works are greater than your first. That's a great statement to be said about you. I don't know if you think about that. This is a maturing church. It hasn't stayed in one place, but it has grown and it's growing in its faith. You can see progression as they have moved along. And I couldn't help but think about Swiss school starting. And you know, you go to parents' night and you go into the classroom and you see the classroom where it first starts. All the students got their stuff up and there's hardly anything on the wall. There's just kind of a direction that you know they're going to go. And by the end of the school year, you'll go in there and you will see how much they have done throughout the year. And it's really kind of neat to see the progression, and you can see just how much they've learned. And so this is the same thing. He says, I know your works. Look, you can see where you were and how you've progressed. And so you can even look at that in your own life. Have you progressed? Are you the same person that you were a year ago? The same person you were 6 months ago. I would hope that you would see your life and you would see growth in your life, that you're growing in the Word, that you're growing in Christ, that you're growing and maturing as a believer. You should have markers. You should be able to see that. Other people should be able to see that. And so I want to encourage that. And so what does Jesus count as works here? He says your love, your faithfulness, your service and endurance. What a great list to be known for. I mean, I would love for Christ to say, that's what your church is known for. For your love, your faithfulness, service, and endurance. What a great list. Everything you would expect from a church. Would you expect all churches to be like that and be known for that? Last night I was talking to a gentleman at the gathering, and his name was Amadeus. What a name to have. I mean, that was his name, and he had like four kids there. Amadeus. You can't forget a name like that. I like that. But he was saying how welcome he always feels at this church. That he comes here, and he gets greeted, and he never feels like he doesn't belong. And he was just really happy about that. He was very joyful about that. He was excited. That made me excited, just listening to him talk about our church. Service and endurance. We serve others as we serve our Christ. But we don't do this in our own strength. And I think there's something that should be said. One of my favorite verses, and I would hope that I've said it many times, and I hope that you would underline it in your own Bible, is 1 Peter 4:11. It says, if anyone speaks, he should do it as he speaks God's word, like God's words. If anyone serves, he should do it from the strength that God provides. That we don't do things in our own strength, but we do it in the strength that God provides for us. Looking to Christ so that God is glorified through Jesus Christ in everything. To him belongs the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen. I love that verse because it reminds me of not to look to myself in my own power, in my own flesh, undoing things, but to look to Christ and get into the power that he supplies. He gives us the ability to live that. To be faithful, to endure in Christ. Love, faithfulness, service, and endurances are all evidences of a close walk with Christ. And we see this in this church. And so we see these qualities and we want them in our lives. And the way we get those in our lives is by drawing near to Christ himself. We become more and more like that which we study. And I couldn't help but think about My mom growing up, when I was growing up, my mom would say, you know, you hang out with a guy who's Glenn Cuccinati. You know, if you hang out with Glenn, you're going to be like Cooch. I didn't want to be like Glenn Cuccinati. I mean, he's a good guy, but I didn't want people to think I was like him because he wasn't known for kind of doing stuff he shouldn't. Maybe you heard the same thing. So, what is it? Birds of a like, well, how's that go? Birds of the feather flock together. That's right. So we hear this, right? When your parents tell you, you're going to be like the person that you hang out with. You know, the same thing goes for our growth in Christ. We're going to grow from the people. If we surround ourselves with people who are trying to walk with Christ and be like Christ, you're going to be more like that. As you draw into the Word of God and you pray and you fellowship and you come together and worship, you're going to be more and more like Christ. You're going to grow in that. You see that? We become like those we study and spend time with. I've been married 26 years, and I was kind of hoping she'd be downstairs, but my beautiful, wonderful wife is here. But as the years go by, she's right up here. She's beautiful and lovely. The more of the things, though, I've been married 26 years, and one of the things I started to notice is that we become more alike as the years go by. How do I know? How do I know? She's shaking her head. No, I knew she would too. How do I know? Because we complete each other's sentences. There's times that we say things that I know I was going to just about to say if she says them. And it happens to both of us. I mean, anyone who's been married for a while, you start to do that. It's really kind of a weird thing. And as years go by, it gets even more. And pretty soon you just don't have anything to say because you know what the other person is going to say. At least that's from my position. It's probably better just to be quiet anyways. But I know how she's going to react to certain situations. I know that. And it's kind of in the same way I would react. I see things in her that reflect things that I've said and done, and vice versa. I see virtues of her sprouting up in my life. I see that. I know she'll say that that's a lot slower progress than she would like, but we can see it. But there's core issues that we have in our life that we agree on 100%. There's no question. We don't even talk about it anymore. It's just, yep, that's it. And so we become alike. As I spend time in God's Word, studying Christ, learning more and more about Him, praying and being in fellowship with believers, I grow more and more like Christ. And so we just want to encourage that and keep growing. Jesus then turns, if you see in the passage, and he says, I have this against you. But I have this against you. You tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and teaches and deceives my slaves to commit sexual immorality, to eat meat, sacrifice to animals, or to idols. And I gave her time to repent, but she does not want to repent of her sexual immorality. There's three things that we see here. And again, another Old Testament reference. Just like last week, we talked about Balaam out of in Pergamum, another person who was outside trying to deceive the Israelites to go into pagan worship. We see again from inside the church to compromise, to eat meat, to commit sexual sin. Someone inside deceiving the church and bringing them into pagan worship. Same issues that we looked at in Pergamum, different city, but same issues. So who is Jezebel? We look at Jezebel. I am convinced that there isn't a lady in this church called Jezebel. I'm just who wouldn't? It'd be like naming your kid Judas or Adolf today. You just don't see it. You still don't see people name their daughters Jezebel. This doesn't happen. So I don't think there's an actual lady named Jezebel. But I think it's a reference to what she was doing. So we can see that it's not good to be called Jezebel. So we have to go back to the Old Testament. And in 1 Kings chapter 16, 30 through 33, we learn a little bit about who Jezebel is. But Ahab, he's the king, son of Omri, did what was evil in the Lord's sight, more than all who were before him. And then as following in the sin of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, were a trivial matter, he's bad, he married Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal. If you look at that, you'll see the names Beelzebub and Baal. You see the same things again. And then proceeded to serve Baal and worship him. He set up altars for Baal in the temple, and for Baal he built in a temple he built in Samaria. Ahab also made an Asherah pole. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel, than all the kings of Israel that went before him. And the person behind the king doing all that was Jezebel. She was the one pushing him, teaching him, showing him how to do it, and the king led the entire nation into pagan worship. And Jezebel was the one. So you can see how in this passage, Jesus is referring to her as the Jezebel because she's leading the church into pagan worship. She's encouraging it, and she's bringing them along. Again, we see this case of Jezebel leading away God's people to worship a false god. Thyatira was known, if you know something about the city, it was known for its trade guilds. It was people would come together, merchants, they would band together, and they would help one another to promote their trade and to find new ways how to do it, and they would work these things together. It's thought that Lydia, who helped found the city of Philippi, the church in Philippi, was a merchant of fine linen, would have belonged to one of these guilds, so she would have known about it. And so it's just thought that these guilds were there. There was all kinds of guilds. You could think of like metal workers and clothing, you name it. There would have been a guild for it. But they would meet in these temples, like in the temple of Apollo. They would meet and they would have meals there. And they would do business. And we can see this in 1 Corinthians, the same issue. They talk about it at length. Because how do we do this now? And they would meet in these temples. And in the process of being in these temples, they would eat the meat that was sacrificed to the God who was in there. And they would take part in rituals. And some of them were sexual in nature. They did this because they wanted to fit in, and it benefited everybody. It was for making money. So that's why they did it. The only thing I could think of that comes close to something like the pagan temple worship in our culture today was the Thunder Valley Casino. I started thinking about this. It's the only thing I could think of that would come close. And I know some of you like to go there, and I might step on your toes, but I want you to think about this. It's big, and you can't miss it. The temples that were in the cities, you couldn't miss them. People came from all over to go to them. They were the center of entertainment. Everybody knew where they were. Charlie last night was asking me for directions or what was over on this side. I said, it's over by the casino, because he knew. I'm not saying that Charlie visits the casino all the time. I'm just saying he would have known. Do you know what I mean? I mean, you just use it. It's a landmark. It's just, there it is. We know it's there. Everybody knew it was there. It's the center of entertainment, and it reflects, you think about the casino, it reflects everything Americans like to worship. Thus, you can say, you can disagree, you can sacrifice, you can give money to the altar of good fortune and chance. You can throw your coins in there and hope for something good to happen. You can dine and enjoy food at the altar of gluttony and excess. You can have all that you want. It's all there for a price. You can drink away your problems. You can even enjoy some fantasy that you have. I'm sure you can find it there. And I can't help but see the temple worship in ancient Roman times paralleling some of the casinos. But you could take this in 100 different directions. You know that, right? Football season is about ready to start. And everybody has altars. Now they just set them up in their living rooms. And they'll sacrifice there. They'll kill the chicken wing and a Dorito bag. And they'll do it. We'll do it. There's no difference. And here's the thing, when we think about it, we were made to worship. We'll worship something. If you're not worshiping God, you're worshiping something. I promise you, all of us do it. We were made to worship. We have to know that about ourselves. You will worship something. What are you worshiping? And this is the one thing I found out, an idol in my life. This is how I can identify an idol in my life. Just say, I can't have it. Take it from me and watch how I react. If I get mad about it, and I catch myself all the time, I'll start to like something, and then Sharon, somebody say, you can't have that. And what, Sharon, what do I do? Last night was a ding dong. You can't have my ding dong. I'll go to the store and buy a package of ding dongs. You know? I'm just saying, you go get it. I have this stirred something in me. I wanted that stupid thing. So, but it shows us we'll worship. We'll put these things in our lives, don't we? And so we will worship. This is all part of the culture Christians now found themselves. If you look at this time period, this is the culture the church now found itself at odds with. Because now how do you do this in this culture? Because I can't be a part of this. And we see this, remember at first, this new religion. Remember, Christianity is totally new and it's coming out into this culture and it's trying to find its footing. It's trying to find out how is it going to do this in this culture and not compromise who they are. And remember, many of the details hadn't worked out. That's why we have these New Testament letters from Paul. He's telling the churches, he's answering their questions, and he's telling them how to do this in light of the things they're conflicting with. The issue of idol worship and sexual immorality was a problem for the church, and as they grew and expanded, they had to constantly deal with this. Remember, the Jerusalem Council comes out of Acts chapter 15. You can read it. All the apostles got together to discuss this. And they said, one of the things that came out of that was a letter. And it says, for it is the Holy Spirit's decision. This is the decision, the letter that they sent out to the churches and ours, to put no greater burden on you than that is necessary, because it's already hard out there. But here's what they said. They said that you abstain from food offered to idols, from blood, from eating anything that was strangled, and from sexual immorality. That was what was put out. You will do well if you keep yourself from these things. Farewell. And it still has an element of grace in there because they know they're going to compromise in some ways. The thing is, the sin was being promoted from within the church itself. And the person leading it refused to repent. So we see the church issue in this. And now Jezebel has been singled out. She refuses to repent. Jesus says, I gave her time to repent, but she does not want to repent of her sexual immorality. She does not want to repent, to turn away from her sin, and she's presuming on the grace of God. Remember, that's what was happening in these churches. People were saying, I'm under grace, I'm good, I'm forgiven. All my sins have been forgiven. I can do what I want. So she's presuming on the grace of God. And we do that in the church today. Don't point your finger at her and say that doesn't happen, because we do it. Remember what Romans 2:4 says this. Do not despise the riches of his kindness, talking about God's judgment and his kindness towards his restraint, patience, not recognizing that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance. God allows kindness. He shows us grace in the light of our sin to point us to repentance, to hope that we will repent because judgment's coming. God, just God, Just because God isn't punishing you for sin when you're committing it, when it's happening, doesn't mean that he's ignoring it. He's giving you an opportunity. God's grace and kindness towards us is to move us towards repentance. But when we presume on God's grace, we're saying things like this you'll see here. God is good, and I can do what I want to do. I'm covered by his grace. We start to compromise with that. He loves me too much to punish me. I can tell you right now, if you're thinking like that, you're on dangerous ground. And I say that because it reflects your heart. It's a selfish heart that says something like that. It's a heart that is worshiping self that says that. It's not worshiping God. In fact, read what Jesus responds to this. It's very harsh words. And before I read this, I want you to keep in mind, when we look at God's anger, it's not, you cannot compare God's anger to our anger. God is always in control of his emotions. He doesn't just fly off the handle. When he hates something or doesn't like something, it's because it takes away from his glory. And it's a controlled anger. Understand that. He's not like us in any way like that. And this is what he says. He says, look, I will throw her into the sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their practices. I will kill her children with the plague. Then all the churches will know that I am the one who examines minds and hearts, and I will give to each of you according to your works. He is going to rightly judge her and make examples out of those who are following her. That's her children, those who are following her. God does not take idolatry, those sins, sexual sin, he does not take those lightly. He does not take compromise lightly. He is very serious about sin. And he's going to punish every sin that's been committed. We have to understand that. He examines our hearts and minds, and he knows our motives, and he is going to pass judgment. He has the right to, because he is the creator, and we are the created. Rather, we like it or not. Doesn't matter. Now, before you totally get lost in that, this is a blessing and a curse. There's a blessing in this. It's a blessing because God knows we're in trouble. He knows we're in trouble. He knows that he's got to do something about it. And as we learned this morning in Sunday school, in the beginning, God always takes the initiative. Amen? Because you won't. But he did. He sent his true Son of God to pay the penalty for our sin by sacrificing a perfectly lived life. He was buried and he rose on the third day. He defeated death and sin, and through him we gain life. By faith we gain his righteousness, and our sin is erased. We are justified in Christ to stand before a holy and righteous God. That should all cause all of you to kind of stir your hearts a little bit. By faith, our hearts are changed. We gain the mind of Christ, and we lose the attitude of rebellion. That's what we get in Christ. He gives us a new heart and makes us a new creation. The old is gone, and the new has come. And at the same time, this very offer is a curse for those who refuse it. It's a blessing and a curse. He says, I say to the rest in Thyatira who do not hold to this teaching, who haven't known the deep things of Satan or have the mind of Satan, as they say, I do not put any other burden on you, but hold on to what you have until I come. The one who is victorious and keeps my word to the end. Jesus reminds those not following this false teacher, who are not participating in the idol worship and the sexual sin, to hold on to the teachings of Christ. Those who don't have the mind of Satan, but they have the mind of Christ. Those who love others more than they love themselves. Those who remain faithful, even when those around them grow faithless. Those who serve reflects their king. Their service reflects their kings. The king who came to serve and not be served. And those who display endurance to the end in face of great opposition, hold on to these teachings. We are to hold on. And for those who endure to the end, there is a great victor's crown. And we will see Jesus Christ with our own eyes. When it shows all that stuff at the end, it's showing the mighty displays of Christ. And we will see them with our own eyes. He will wield the scepter. He's the one who's going to be the morning star. We'll see that with our own eyes. And we will enjoy them forever. It's a message of hope. At the same time, it's a warning. This is true for the church of Thyatira, and it's true for the church today. We live in a changing culture, and it is shifting right before our eyes. And each one of us is going to be forced with decisions to be made. Kim Davis, right now, is sitting in jail this morning because she stood and she made a decision. Now, whether you agree with that decision or not, that's not the issue. The issue is each one of us are going to be in positions where we're going to have to make a decision. And that's what's coming. That's what's coming. We're going to be forced to define what it is that we're going to stand for. And it's going to carry consequences. If you're a believer in Christ, this is coming. It's already here. You may lose your livelihood for your beliefs. That's a real possibility. I don't know if you've ever thought about that. And are you ready for that? Are you ready for that? One thing I do know, and I'll bring this home, is God hates idolatry. He makes it clear. He says the word hate. He hates anything that takes away from His perfect goodness and His glory. And He hates anything that takes away from your dignity. That's a word we should start to get to know. Dignity. It's inherited worth. We have this inherited worth because we are made in the image of God. You have dignity because God made you. And you have worth. Idolatry is the compromise, was the main issue that idolatry and compromise are the main issues that Jesus had with Thyatira. And so you have to look at it. If that's the big issue, what idols do you have in your life? What is taking you away from worshiping God the way that you should? What are those things? And you're going to have to wrestle with that. What do you worship? And what sins are you compromising with? Because these are things that are very serious to God. He's brought them up. And I challenge you this morning, as we close this out, to examine yourself very closely. To ask those things of yourself. What are the idols in my life? What am I compromising with in my life? And if you are here today and you've never placed your faith in Jesus Christ, He is the blessing. And I pray this morning that you won't walk out these doors and not have placed your faith in Christ. And I say that with all sincerity. I pray that you would believe in Jesus, the one who died for you, who was buried and rose again, and that you put your faith in Him, not in what you do, but in what Jesus did for you. Because as C.S. Lewis, the writer in Mere Christianity, reminds us, the time of choosing is coming to an end. And so, make that decision this morning. And I would encourage you to go back and look at this letter and read it again and really think about it. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I just thank you so much for your word. And I pray now, Lord, that the weight of it has hit us, Lord. I can see it in the faces of the people. And I pray right now, Lord, that you would help us right now to see those things in our lives that we're compromising with, those idols in our lives, and that you would help us repent of those, Lord, and to turn to you. Lord, that you might be glorified in our lives and honored above all things in everything that we do, rather life or by death. And so, Lord, I pray for that. And I pray right now, Lord, if there's somebody here that's never placed their faith in Christ, we're going to sing a song. And I pray now, Lord, as we rise and sing to you, I pray that you would stir heart. Stir hearts, Lord. If there's someone here that's never placed their faith in Christ, I pray that they would come forward, Lord, and we would pray this morning that they would put their faith in Jesus Christ and Christ alone. I pray now, Lord, for this to happen. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.